Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you so much for the wonderful testimony of Alan's life and the way that we see that you've shaped him and continue to lead him, Lord. And Lord, we're grateful for him and for she would give him courage. And Lord, as Alan shares your word today, I just pray that you would give him courage and that Holy Spirit, you would speak through him today. So give us ears to hear what it is that you would want to say to this church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. We've been going through a series, finding out a bit more about God. Because he is actually the center of our universe, and it should be the center of our lives. And if life is going to be worthwhile, we need to know more about him. So this morning, we're looking at God who is all-powerful. We'll get to that a bit later. When it comes to power, the Bible has got a lot to tell us about God's power. It starts off with a bang, literally. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The heavens and the earth. Wow. Yep, wow. I don't know, is that the big bang some people talk about? It was a pretty big bang anyway. He made everything. Oh, thank you. I don't think I need that. I can carry my notes. He made everything. He made the galaxies. He made the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth. He made the mountains. He made the rivers. He made the seas. He made the plants. He made the fish. He made the birds. He made the animals. And he made mankind. Oh, he made insects as well. Far too many of them. God made everything. And it carries on like that. I'm not going to tell the whole story of the whole Bible because we've got limited time, but it carries on like that. After a while, God brings this cat who is fake flood, destroys everybody except a handful of people who escape on a little boat. It carries on further, and God splits the Red Sea apart so that people can walk across it on dry land. He carries on. There's a big city, and it's got strong walls, a fortified city, and God just makes the walls crumble. Amazing, isn't it? And carries on and on and on. He takes 300 people with a man called Gideon, and they completely destroy a massive army. Totally against the odds, completely unbelievable, but that's what God does. He brings rain, he brings drought. He brings plenty, he brings famine. He brings all these things because he is just all-powerful. He brings an absolutely desperate tyrant of a man called Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar wipes out nearly all the Israelites. And the few that are left, he takes them off to Babylon. God raises him up. God takes him down. God raises up another man, Cyrus, most powerful man. Cyrus has this mad idea that he's going to send all the Israelites in Babylon back to Jerusalem. And he's going to give them a one-way ticket, all expenses paid. He's going to give them a military guard. He's going to give them everything they need to build a city. God led Cyrus to do that. He does little things too. He looked after a man who was thrown into a cage with a lot of lions who were very, very hungry. He looked after three other men. They were thrown into a really horrible fire. He looked after them. He looked after a poor widow who was starving. It was a time of famine and she was in a bad way. And God caused it that the little jar of oil that she was using to live on, it never ran out. So God's in control of the big things. He's in control of the little things. And then what happens? Well, one day God becomes man. Jesus is born. He doesn't pretend to be man. He doesn't look like man. He doesn't just behave like man. He's not some sort of pantomime horse. He becomes man. And what does he do? Jesus does the things that God does. He demonstrates that he is God by the power that he exerts. What does he do? Well, he turns water into wine. Now, are you surprised? You see, he had already turned the Nile into blood. So water into wine, we should have been expecting that one. He takes two small loaves or a few small loaves of bread and he turns it into an entire truckload of loaves to feed a vast number of people, thousands of people. Are you surprised? Well, I hope not. You see, he made food for hundreds of thousands of people for 40 years in the middle of nowhere, in the desert. You see, Jesus continued to do the things that he had been doing to demonstrate that he is actually God. And then one day, he called this man who had died 4 days earlier. Now, we're told 4 days, hot climate, this man's corpse is rotting. It's stinking. And Jesus brings him back to life. Are you surprised? No, we shouldn't really be, because you see, earlier, he took a handful of dust and he breathed life into it and created mankind. Jesus continued to do the things, the demonstrations of his power that God had been doing since the beginning. But as I was going through those things, and a lot more beside, there was one thing I noticed. In all of this, there is no sense that God is struggling. No sense that there's any difficulty here. There's no sense that God is tired at the end of it. Harvey read something about God not being tired. There's no sense of that at all. You see, he just says it. It happens. He creates the universe out of nothing, and it just happens. Jesus, when he turned water into wine, most of the people there didn't even know he'd done it. There was no show, there was no performance, there was no clapping of hands. He just did it. When he turned the bread into a whole truckload of loaves, he just did it. He thanked his father and that was it. When he brought Lazarus back to life, he just did it. All he did was, Lazarus, come here. It's a bit like me calling Nzuzu for the evening meal. That's all. Nzuzu, come here. Lazarus, come here. There was no struggle at all. I want to read a report about another incident. You may recognize it. It's an incident from Jesus' life. Then Jesus went with them, his disciples, to a garden called Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, stay here while I go over there and pray. Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he plunged into an agonizing sorrow. Then he said, this sorrow is crushing my life out. Stay here and keep vigil with me. Going a little ahead, he fell on his face, praying, my Father, if there is any way, get me out of this. But please, not what I want, you. What do you want? When he came back to his disciples, he found them sound asleep. He said to Peter, can't you stick it out with me a single hour? Stay alert. Be in prayer so you don't wander into temptation without even knowing you're in danger. There's a part of you that's eager, ready for God in anything. But there's another part that's as lazy as an old dog sleeping by the fire. He then left them a second time. Again he prayed, my Father, if there's no other way than this, drinking this cup to the dregs, I'm ready. Do it your way. When he came back, he asleep found them sound asleep. They simply couldn't keep their eyes open. This time he let them sleep on and went back a third time to pray, going over the same ground one last time. When he came back the next time, he said, "Are you going to sleep on and make a night of it? My time is up. The Son of Man is about to be handed over to the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's get going. My betrayer is here." Now, that's actually from the Message version, in case you thought I was making it up. You see, all the stuff I talked about at first, if I can say it reverently, it was easy. It was easy for God. Didn't stretch him. He didn't lose a night's sleep over it, if I can put it in human terms. He didn't break a sweat when he made the universe. And yet here we have him, and he's the Son of God, and he's facing something that makes him say, "Lord," he say, "Father, look, get me out of here if it's at all possible." This is something that's difficult for God. And if we want to see God's power at work, we should look at something that was difficult for God. For all I know, God created another galaxy last night. I wouldn't put it past him. It's the sort of thing God does. Maybe there's a new butterfly up in the berg this morning. I don't know. God can just do those things. But here is something that was really, really difficult for God to do. What was it? What is this greatest demonstration of God's power in the history of the universe? What is it? Well, 5 W's, a good learning point for anyone who's studying at school. 5 W's. The first one, when? About 2,000 years ago. Where? Jerusalem, somewhere in its environment. Who? Jesus, the Son of God. A poor, uneducated refugee with no status, with no power, no position. He came from the back end of nowhere, a place called Nazareth. I don't know the South African equivalent of Nazareth. That's who he is. And why it's important that we get that, those 3 W's. What were the 3 W's? When? Where? Who? Why do we need to know those 3 W's? Because this is something based in a historic fact. Not a dream, it's not an idea, it's not a theological concept, it's not something a man called Jesus based in fact. 2,000 years ago, in a place called Jerusalem, a man called Jesus did this. So get a grip of that. And when your friends at school, or your friends at the old people's home, or anywhere in between, when they cast out, remember, we're talking about a time, we're talking about a place, and we're talking about a person. We're not making this up. This is real. Okay? So those are 3 of the W's. Now, the next W I'm not very good at. What? What was happening? What happened? Well, we know factually, we know the story that men came, accused him of things that they hadn't done, and they pin him up to a cross, probably the most cruel form of execution that has ever been devised by mankind, and he dies. Now, that's the facts as we can see them. But it's not the what, really. We just see a little bit on the surface. We don't know what was going on. I've got about 0.1% of an answer to the question, what? That's the best I can do. 99.9% of it is way beyond me. It's way beyond you as well. 0.1% is not awfully good in matric, is it? It's probably not a distinction. What do I know then about the what? What can I tell you about it? Well, I can tell you that in some mysterious way that's quite beyond me, but I know it's true, for the thing, some mysterious way, he took the punishment for the things that I have done wrong. Now, I can't make sense of that. I will be totally honest. I can't make sense of it. I can think of some human sort of illustrations, but they won't really get to the full depth. He took the punishment for all the things that I have done wrong and you have done wrong. How do I know that's the case? It's because all the way through the Bible it tells us that's the case. And if when you get home you want to read Isaiah 53, you'll find it says 9 times that Jesus took the punishment for my sin. Now, when somebody tells me something 9 times, it eventually sinks in, even to me. Jesus bore the punishment for the things that I have done wrong, the things that you have done wrong as well. What does that mean? It means that I can be free. I can be free of guilt. I can be free of the overwhelming burden of what I have done. I can be free because Jesus took the punishment for my sin. That's one of the things that he did. He also defeated the powers of darkness. Now, okay, I don't know what that means either. He defeated the powers of darkness. Satan was defeated. What does that mean? I don't know. I'm sorry, I don't. But, you know, in the Garden of Eden, Satan was there. We sometimes think of the Garden of Eden, a wonderful place, and we want to get back again. No, thank you very much. Satan was there. But Jesus, at the cross, dealt with evil. And when we get to heaven, okay, let's go up to Revelation. When we get there, Satan isn't there. Evil isn't there. He has been done away with. And that was achieved by Jesus at the cross. What a hope. What a joy that is. That Jesus did that at the cross for me. And that's all I can tell you about the what. We have the who, we have the when, we have the where, we have the what, and now we come to the why. Why did he do it? Why did Jesus do the most difficult thing that caused him untold anguish, that pushed him right to the limit? Why did he do it? I know the answer to this one, because it tells me the answer in the Bible. The answer to this one is simple. He loves me. He loves you too. Jesus did it because he loves me. That's the why. And you don't need any more explanation than that. He loves me. Isn't it incredible? The God who did all those things, the God who keeps it all together, the God who is holy, as we sang about, he loves me, and he did that for me. Now, that is the greatest demonstration of God's power that there has ever been or there ever will be. Christ died. Jesus died and did things that we can't imagine, took on pain that we can't begin to think about. And he did it because he loves us. Now let's come back to the world we live in here. Do we have issues? Do we have problems? Do we have things going on in our life? It looks like nobody does, huh? Yes. There are things going on in our life. Well, Paul, when he's speaking to the, writing to the Roman church, the Christians in Rome, he tackles this question. And he says to the people in Rome, he said, are you serious? Are you serious when you would even begin to think that God, who didn't spare his son, that God, who allowed him to be taken to the cross and suffer, that the biggest demonstration of power that the universe has ever seen, the God who did that, and the God who loves you, that's why he did it, and he's not going to help you in your everyday life. Paul says it's absurd. Look, get wise. That's not going to happen. I was trying to think of an example, and you can't think of a silly enough example. That's the problem. But, you know, imagine there's a happy family, and they've got a daughter, and they want the best for their daughter, so they decide to send their daughter to St. Anne's. Let's imagine. And the daughter goes to St. Anne's. They pay the fees. They buy the uniform. They buy the sports equipment. They buy all of that stuff. The daughter goes. She's really happy. It's getting on well. She's got good friends. Mm. And then one day she rings up her mum and says, Mum, I need a pencil. You see, I can't do my work because I haven't got a pencil and I'm getting into big trouble and it's all falling apart because I need a pencil. And the mother turned around and said, no, sorry, we're not giving you a pencil. I mean, can you imagine it? Can you? I can't. It's a totally absurd idea. Some of us here have got children, and that idea, you think, wow, that's crazy. We've had much bigger demands on our time and our resources than that. And some of us here are children, and we think, that's crazy. I wouldn't think twice about asking my mum and dad for a pencil. Would you, Reuben? Be honest. But Paul says that's like thinking that the God who does all that, who is all-powerful God, who loves you, and he's not going to look after you. Paul says there's no good thing that he will deny us. Now, I'm looking around the room, and I don't know all your stories. I don't know all your background. I know there are some people here, and life is tough. There are things in your lives that have been hard and continue to be hard. So what are we saying here? The all-powerful God, what's he up to? What's he doing? Now, this is the hard bit I find. It's not me who judges what is good. That's the mistake that was made back in the Garden of Eden. Adam thought he should be the one who could judge what was good and what was bad. It's not what I think. It's what God thinks, because God has a big view. And I don't know how to reconcile it, but I know I can trust him. Why? Because number one, he's the all-powerful God. That's number one. Number two, he loves me. And if I need a pencil, and that is in my best interests, God will give me the pencil. There might be things that I think would be good. There might be genuine things that would be good. And God may know that that's not what he wants for my life. Hard to swallow. And I say it with a very soft heart as I talk to people. And yet it's the truth. God is all-powerful, and God loves us. That's why every week we come together and we celebrate the greatest demonstration of God's power that there has ever been. And we celebrate that every week. And that's what we're going to do now. You see, we're going to take a token. A little bit. Get it in your hands. Take it. And we are going to celebrate that God became a man. As I said before, he didn't pretend, he didn't look like a man. He became a man for us. It's real. It's historic. It happened. It's not a religious festival. It happened. And you see that piece of bread, that piece of cracker? That's what we're saying. And we are declaring that. I believe that God became man for us. Let's thank God for that now as we pray. Father, we pray that as we take this piece of bread, it would have a reality in our lives. That we would be proclaiming that we know the Savior who became man and lived amongst us and demonstrated his power and his love for us. And we proclaim now that is what we believe, and we thank you. Let's take that. Yes, Jesus came, and he came as a man. And then there is that moment, that time that we don't understand. I think it's not coincidence. The earth was dark from noon to 3 o'clock. Sixth hour to the ninth hour, as it's called. Noon, it was dark. Nobody could see. It's something we can't see. It's something we can't understand. But it's something we can believe. Christ died and took our sin upon himself, relieving us, freeing us from the guilt, but also freeing us from the power of sin. His blood, his death, did that for us. And we celebrate that now as we take this token, this bit of grape juice, and we remember what he did for us, and we are thankful. Father, we do indeed thank you. We don't understand it. We can't get our heads around it. We never will. But we thank you for it. We thank you that when the pressure was on, Jesus said, "Get me out of here, but your will be done." And he was prepared to go all that way for us. Father, we thank you. We've looked at something that was very difficult for God. It pushed him, and I'm trying to use words reverently, but human words, it pushed him to the limit for us. I want to tell you something else. There's something that Jesus said he couldn't do. The all-powerful God, who could do easy things and could do something that was very difficult, and Jesus said there's something I can't do. Another little, just a very short passage. Jesus has been giving the Pharisees, the religious people, a hard time. And he's going up to Jerusalem. He's going to be taken there. He knows he's going to die there. And he looks out over Jerusalem and he says these words, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, murderer of prophets, killer of the ones who brought you God's news. How often I've ached to embrace your children. The way a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and you wouldn't let me." Oh, those are chilling words, aren't they? Aren't they chilling words? The all-powerful God says of people, he said, "You wouldn't let me." In the King James Version, it says, "But you would not." That's what it says. Something that God wanted to do, but he couldn't do. Something impossible for the all-powerful God. Sounds a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? Something impossible. You see, Jesus invites us to come to him. He doesn't demand. He doesn't instruct. He doesn't force. He invites us to come to him. And we can turn down the invitation. It's within our powers, within our rights, within our abilities. We can turn down that invitation if we want. We can turn down the invitation to come to Jesus, to know his... Now, what a picture. Here is Jesus picturing God as a hen. How human is that? He pictures God is like a hen bringing its chicks under its wing. A hen protects its chicks. God wants to protect us. But we can say, no, actually, I've got a better idea. I've got my own plan. I'm doing my own thing over here. Sorry, I'm not interested. God provides for us if we come to him, like a hen provides for a chick. God wants to look after us, but we can say no. And you know, there might be somebody here, I don't know, who's never said yes to God. There's somebody, you might be here, and you know, you've come to church, or maybe you haven't, or you know a lot, or you know very little, but you've never actually said to God, I want you to be in charge of my life. That's what, when we say, we talk about the Lord Jesus, that's what Lord means. Lord means being in charge of. And maybe somebody here has never said, Jesus, I want you to be in charge of my life. In charge of, I don't know, your career, your job. In charge of your family, in charge of your marriage, in charge of your health. I want you to be in charge because actually, you know what? You know best. I may think I know better, but you know best. And you know, everybody here is going to make a decision. Everybody who's listening to my voice, you are about to make a decision. Because you're either going to say, yes, I want Jesus to be in charge of my life, or you're going to say no. You might not think you're saying no. You might be thinking, oh, I can't be bothered with that. Oh, maybe tomorrow, maybe. But that's a decision which says at this point in time, at this very moment, I am not going to have Jesus in charge of my life. And every one of us is making that decision right now. Are you or are you not? That's the decision. But a lot of people, maybe, and you know, we have said we want Jesus to be in charge of our lives. At some stage, maybe it was 60 years ago, or maybe it was 6 weeks ago. But you know what happens? We get little corners of our life and we say, well, yes, I want you to be Lord of my life, but I'm going to look after that little bit, thank you very much. So, yes, I'm going to let you be in charge of my life, but you see, my career, well, I have got plans. And I've got ideas, and I'm pursuing that. That's where I'm going. You can have the rest, but that bit, I'm looking after that, thank you very much. Maybe you're thinking, yes, well, but there is that boy or that girl, and I am really going to attract them, and I'm going to get married to them, and we are going to be so happy you just wouldn't believe it. I think there's smiles from the older people because we can recognize, we've been there. And you say, yeah, Lord, you can have everything, but there's this bit here. I know what's good. I know where I'm going, and I'm going there. Maybe it's our health. I'm going to be healthy. I'm going to eat well. I'm going to go to the gym regularly. I'm going to see the doctor frequently. And I'm going to look after that. I don't know what your plans are, God, but I know my plans. I'm going that way. And you, each of us, I think, has little corners like that. Maybe some big corners like that. Bits of our lives where we say, I'm doing it my way. As very old people remember the song, I did it my way. And we have to come as well and say, no, this morning, this precise moment go, I'm not going that way. I am deciding that this thing, this part of my life, I am going to submit to you. And I am going to accept what you have for me. And you know, it might not be good. Might not be easy. Might be big health issues. Might be relationship issues. You might go through troubles. You might be distressed. And all of that, you say, but Lord, I am going to trust you. Because we come back to what Paul said. Are you seriously telling me that the all-powerful God of the universe, who loves you more than you can imagine, isn't going to give you things that are good for you? Are you seriously suggesting that? Because if you are, you're really a bit, you've got a screw loose. We can trust the Almighty God because he loves us. So we're going to go out here and live like that. Or we're going to say, thank you very much. It was a nice idea. I'm getting on with my life just the way I did last week.